Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone. If you will take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. This is our time when we open God's Word, and we are in the midst of this study of this book. We started looking last week at this doxology at the beginning, these verses 3 through 14, one long sentence in the Greek language. Paul wants you to understand salvation. Paul wants you to understand what God has done to you and I as a Christian. That's what these opening verses, these opening verses are about. It's a long sentence. In some ways, it's a difficult sentence. But when you break it down and look at the details of it, I think it gets a little bit easier to understand. One thing Paul wants from us, wants us to learn from this, is he wants us to understand God better. Look at his prayer down in verse 17. Verse 17, Paul prays this. This is part of his prayer that began a couple verses earlier. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I want you to know God better. I want you to understand what God has done. Paul is praying. He's saying, my prayer for you is not so much your health. My prayer for you is not so much your job. My prayer for you is that you will know and understand God better. Reminds me of the words of Jeremiah in chapter 9, verse 23. Don't boast about your money. Don't boast about your strength. Don't boast about how smart you are. He says, boast in this, that you know and understand me. So think of these opening verses as the Apostle Paul seeking to tell us about God, to make our God bigger to us. We understand the vastness of his mind and how we can never comprehend it all as he says things that are too big and too great for us to understand. It's when we have a God like that that we're able to depend on him to help us with our health and help us with our job and help us with our relationships when God is big. And these are the things Paul is seeking to do. I took you last time and just broke it down and outlined it, and you can mark it this way in your Bible if you would like. He starts out with a sort of introduction in verse 3 to the blessings that God has given us in salvation, what God has done to us in redemption. That's what this whole sentence, long sentence down to verse 14 is about. Starts in verse 3, goes all the way down to verse 14. He starts with what the Father has done in verses 4 to 6. He then talks about what the Holy Spirit has done in verses 7 through 12. And he talks about, the Son has done in verses 7 through 12 and what the Holy Spirit has done in verses 13 and 14. And to each of them, we see verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. We see verse 12, that to the praise of his glory at the end of the sentence. We see the end of verse 14, to the praise of his glory. Three persons of the Trinity all involved in this great plan of redemption that God has laid out for us and done to us. This is what God has done to you. This is what God has done to me. God the Father is the source of it all, and the blessings that flow, and that's what Paul does. In verse 3, notice verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And then he starts to lay out what those blessings are. That's kind of giving you a handle on this very long sentence and sometimes, like I said, difficult sentence to understand and comprehend. Last time I started us in the first of the blessing by God the Father, the blessings the Father has given to us. And it goes like this in verses 4 to 6. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. We've talked about this incredible doctrine of election that God the Father chose before the foundation of the world, predestined before the foundation of the world, those who would belong to him. I started that last time. I took you through some different points about that. I want to sort of give you a deeper understanding of that doctrine this morning by taking you to some other passages to look at this and just to see how this is a thread of the Bible, the New Testament especially, a thread in the New Testament, the doctrine of election. Something we have a lot of confusion about, a lot of reaction to, and I just want to take some time to help you get grounded and rooted in Scripture and your understanding of this so you can speak biblically about it, think biblically about it, or if you refute the whole doctrine, at least you know what you're refuting by looking at these verses in Scripture. You know that every 4 years we elect a president. We are given a slate of candidates and we make a choice. And let's just think of that. A choice is made from some options. A choice is made from a slate of candidates. And basically what this doctrine is saying, from all of humanity, God chose. God chose those who would be saved. In the mind of God, before the foundation of the world, that's what verse 4 tells us, God chose. God made a choice. A choice was made. God chooses those who would be saved. If you ask any group of Christians why they have come to enjoy spiritual blessings in Christ, if you ask any Christian that question about how they got here, how they got saved, they might say things like this. It's because of Christ's death. It's because he died on a cross. It's because of my faith in Christ. It's because I have received him as my Lord and Savior. It's because of God's grace. And you know what? They would be absolutely correct in all of those statements. And they would be right, like I said, the right answers. But when Paul answers the question here for us in Ephesians, why am I here? Why am I enjoying the spiritual resources and blessings of God? Why am I in my position? I have a standing before him that's given me an inheritance for the future in heaven. Why? Paul would go back to this. He would say, it was before Christ even died. I am here because before the world ever existed and the story of redemption began, before there was any space, any matter, any time, God, only God, God in eternity past made a decision about me. My name came up, your name came up in that council of the Godhead before time began. Your spiritual biography did not start. It did not start on the day you walked an aisle or the day you put your faith in Jesus or the day you were convicted of your sin. Your spiritual biography began before the foundation of the world. If you're a Christian, that is true of you. An act of God in eternity. That's exactly what is being said in these verses in Ephesians. Before time began, your name, Revelation 13:8, your name was written in a book. The Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 13:8. Those who did not worship the Antichrist, it says in 13:8, they did not worship him because their names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Very important verse to consider. It said also in Revelation 17:8. And this, like I said, is a doctrine that does stir up debate. It's a doctrine that brings a lot of discussion, a lot of heat at times, and not much light. Some Christians just want to ignore this doctrine. Some Christians overemphasize this doctrine. Some people say there's no such thing, even though it's very clear right here in these verses, that God does exactly what he says he does before the world began. Everybody has a view of it, and we need to understand exactly what God means when he says we are elect. And I think you just need to lay aside prejudices. You need to come to the Bible and let the Bible speak. And that's what I want to do this morning, is just take you through some passages and let the Bible speak. As I mentioned to you last week, this doctrine is not the result of human speculation. The human mind would never come up with this. It's not a result of philosophy. None of those things. This is divine revelation. What do I mean by that? I know about it because it's in the book. I know about it because it's in the Bible. That's divine revelation. Our understanding of this doctrine is a biblical doctrine. It's not speculation or philosophy. If you're going to debate it biblically, not philosophically. Not according to your own understanding. Not what seems right to you. Accept the fact that the mind of God is greater than your mind and my mind. An infinite mind, not a finite mind like you and I have. So some people want to ignore it. Some people want to deny it. Paul doesn't think like that. Paul says right off. He just says it. Not up for debate, not up for discussion. He didn't present it as some theological argument. He just simply states it. And I'm going to show you some passages this morning where it's just stated. It's just stated and no explanation is given, even though I go, whoa, no explanation is given. It's like in the beginning, God created the world. Whoa, how did we get that? How? What? I mean, all the details of that. It's no debate, no argument. God is God, and God is a creator. Same here. God is the one who chooses. You see that in verse 4. There's the one feature there I just want to point out. Just as he chose us, believers, just as he chose us in him. Notice it's a sovereign. It's sovereign. He did it. He did it. Personal pronoun, he. Goes back to verse 3, God the Father. We're talking about God the Father. He did this. He picked. He that's what the word elect means. He picked. He singled out. He selected. He chose. Burkhoff, in his commentary, in his theology, big theology manual, says, election is that eternal act of God whereby he, in his sovereign good pleasure, get this, in his sovereign good pleasure, God's sovereign good pleasure, and on account of no unforeseen merit in them, chooses a certain number of men to be recipients of special grace and eternal salvation. You say, does it really say that? Does it really say that? Does the Bible really say that? Go back to the passage that we read earlier. Go to Romans 8. You're going to need a Bible. If you need a Pew Bible, 1169 is the page that you need to turn to in the Pew Bible if it's the New American Standard Version. 1169, I think, is the page number. You want to follow this with me. You need to understand this. You need to know where this all comes from, that it's a consistent message by in the New Testament. Romans 8, 28 through 30. And you're familiar with the first, you're all familiar with verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. We all know that verse. And then he goes into verse 29, the reason verse 28 is true. The reason verse 28 is true, that's what for means. For is because those whom he foreknew, foreknowledge. Let's just talk about that for just for a moment. Foreknew, foreknowledge. That has the same meaning, by the way, as predetermined something. It does not mean knowing something in advance. That is not what foreknowledge means. It is planning something in advance. Foreknowledge means he planned a relationship with you in advance. That is what foreknowledge means. He planned whom he would know. That's foreknowledge. It's a pre-planned relationship. It says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he the firstborn among many brethren. And go to verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. He predestined and he called. Calling, this is effectual call. This is not just you're calling out in general. This is a call that affects a response from somebody. If you have been foreknown, if you have been predestined, chosen by God, there's a calling that went out to you sometime in your life where you effectively responded. There's a lot of callings that people don't respond to. The general call. A lot of people don't respond to that. This is the effectual call that those who are foreknown and those who are predestined will at some point in their life effectually respond to the gospel when they hear it, at some point when they hear it. And those who are predestined, he also called, and those who he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. You see the chain? You see the chain link? Eternity past all the way to glorification. It's an unbreakable chain that cannot, it's the golden chain it's called. It cannot be broken. The chain of salvation. He declared you righteous when he justified you, and he will one day glorify you. And it uses a tense, those verses use a tense that implies that it's already happened. It's a tense that says, it's a tense that says it's a reality already. It's going to happen. It can't be broken. You can't just cut it off here and there. No, it's all there. You know, it's the reason your salvation is secure. Because it's, you didn't do it. God did it from beginning to end. If you did it, you would mess it up somewhere in there, for sure. But God did it. And therefore, it's a secure relationship, a secure chain, a secure chain link of salvation. Starts with foreknowing. It starts with a pre-planned relationship. That's election. That's foreknowledge. Turn to Romans chapter 11. You're in chapter 8. Go to chapter 11. In chapter 11, the Apostle Paul is talking about the nation Israel. He is talking about the nation Israel and why the nation Israel is not saved. Why aren't God's people saved? Why aren't they saved? In 11:5, look at 11:5. He says in verse 5 of chapter 11, "In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant, part of the whole." There's a remnant. There's a small number. There's a small number according to God's gracious choice. Why is there a small number? Why have so many not come? It's because of God's gracious choice. You see his point there. It's because of God's gracious choice that there's only a remnant. And then he says in verse 6, calls it a God's gracious choice in verse 5. He says, "But if it is by grace," verse 6, "it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." It's salvation by grace. Understand that. It's not salvation by faith. It's salvation by grace through faith. An act of grace saves me. Something I don't deserve. In my sin, in my darkness, in my deadness, God did something to me. It's total, complete grace. So he's saying the fact that God chooses makes it gracious because nobody deserves it. If it was for any other basis than God choosing, then it would be works. That's the point of verse 6. Verse 7, "What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained." What was Israel seeking? What were the Israelites seeking? Go to back up to chapter 10, verse 3 for a moment. 10, verse 3. "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own." See that? Listen, they were seeking a way to be right with God. That's what they were seeking. How can I be right with God? Seeking righteousness. Coming up with a righteousness of their own. But they were seeking righteousness. They could not obtain it. But those, notice the end of verse 7, those who were chosen obtained it. They got righteousness. They got righteousness, and the rest, it says, were hardened. In fact, Ephesians 1:4 says we had been chosen to make us holy and blameless. That's positional holiness and blameless. He makes our standing like that. He chooses us to make us holy and blameless. That's positional realities there. He makes us saints, and we know we ain't. We're not one. But he makes us that. He chooses us to make us holy and blameless. He chooses us and gives us righteousness. The very thing Israel was seeking, they could not get. Many could not get. The remnant got it. Why? Because of God's gracious choice. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 1:4. I'm going to fix this thing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. 1 Thessalonians 1:4, Paul is Paul begins by thanking God for these Thessalonians. And then he says this in verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, notice his choice of you. Then in verse 5, he tells them how he knows they are chosen. He tells them he's chosen. He tells them they are chosen. Now he tells them how he knows that. Verse 5, because, the word for there, because our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. It didn't just come to your ears. The gospel did not just come to your ears, but it came in the power of the Holy Spirit. You became fully convinced of it. You had the full conviction of the truth. That's what he says in these verses, in verse 5. You had the full conviction of the truth. This is how you know you're elect. You know you're elect because, one, you responded to the gospel. That's how you know. Do you believe the gospel? They believed it. Do you embrace it with full conviction? That's how you know. It's like we saw last week in that quote by Spurgeon I read to you. If you have chosen Christ, it's because he first chose you. That's how you know. You believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's how you know you are elect. You embrace it with full conviction. That's the evidence. Go to 2 Thessalonians, the next book, over to the right. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because, notice, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in truth. Okay, God decrees the ends, and he decrees the means. The end is that you would be chosen from the beginning. You'd be chosen to be saved. He did that by these means. The means he used to do that was, notice, he uses the words through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in truth. That's the means. God is sovereign in that. God is sovereign in electing and choosing. God is sovereign in the means by which you are saved. And I told you that that word sanctification, at least I told you that there's two uses of the word sanctification. You have definitive sanctification and you have progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification is me becoming holy. Progressive sanctification is me growing more and more like Christ in Christ's likeness. Progressive sanctification is me becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ. Definitive sanctification is different. Definitive sanctification is when I'm justified. Definitive sanctification is when I come to Christ and he declares me holy. He declares me set apart. That's what it means. Definitive sanctification, I've been set apart. The righteousness of Jesus is applied to me. I impute his righteousness. I impute his holiness. I am treated like I kept the law when I didn't, but he did. The great transaction of the cross is that I get his life, he gets my sin. That's what he's saying here. That means of imputation, that means of justification, that means of declaring you set apart is also a work of God. when he saves you. It's called definitive sanctification. It's a theological term. It's not the same as progressive sanctification. You've got to somehow sort that out when you're going through a verse in the Bible that uses sanctification. You need to determine, are we talking about the positional sanctification? I'm a saint. Are we talking about this progressive sanctification where I am growing in holiness? This is the means of definitive sanctification. We were elect in eternity past to be saved. We were saved through being set apart. That's what that verse is talking about. In eternity past, there was a choice about us that determined our salvation. But we were saved through being set apart by the Spirit and believing in the truth. Turn to 1 Peter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter, writing to all of these persecuted believers who are scattered throughout the region, he lists the different groups of people, and then he says at the end of verse 1, who are chosen? Who are chosen? And then he says in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ sprinkled with his blood. Let me just back up. The word foreknowledge is mentioned here again, to foreknow something. Foreknowledge. Does it mean to know something in advance or to know something about them? Is that what it means? Go down to verse 19 of that same chapter. Verse 19, talking about Jesus in verse 19. But with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Talking about crucifying Christ. Then he says in verse 20, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Same word that's being used back up in verse 2. He was foreknown. Does that mean that he just knew about Christ or that he planned? He planned it. That's what I told you it meant. It means a predetermined plan of God. He predetermined it. He predetermined the cross. He predetermined our salvation. Christians are foreknown for salvation in the same way that Christ was foreknown to be the sacrifice for sin. God planned it and God determined it. I am having a rough time with my microphone right now. Sorry about this. But he engineered it. He engineered it to happen. Sovereignly selected by God. You're in 1 Peter. Go down to verse 3. I just talked about verse 2. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, notice, has caused us to be born again. He's the cause. He's the cause. Caused us to be born again to a living hope. See, you may think I chose God. No, God chose you. He chose you. You chose him because he chose you. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. You see, man's fallen condition makes it impossible for man to save himself. This is the doctrine I mentioned last week to you of total depravity, of total inability. I cannot save myself. I told you last week that it's the doctrine of total depravity that makes the doctrine of election necessary. God must do something to rescue me and to rescue you. It's a total inability. When we fell in Genesis 3, when mankind fell in Genesis 3, it was a complete fall. Complete fall. And it affected our will. It affected our ability to choose God, which we would never do. No man would choose God. Turn with me to John 6. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. No, this is quite a Bible study this morning. I'm sorry about that. John 6, 41. Actually, I'm not sorry about that. It's a good thing that you get refreshed on your way around your Bible. 6:41. This is Jesus in the great I Am the Bread of Life sermon that he gives. In John chapter 6, we studied this. a while back, and Jesus is encountering the Jews, beginning in verse 41, tells them he's the bread of life that has come, or the bread that has come down out of heaven, and then he's discussing with them, they're doubting who he is, and those kinds of things. And then in verse 44, he says this, no one can. No one. That is a categorical negative. Nobody. Nobody. No exception. No exception. No one can is a word of ability. Of ability. No one is able. No one is able. It means to have the power to do something. No one has the power to do this. No one can come to me. No one has the power to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's very clear to our inability. No one can come to him unless the Father draws him. That's the exception. The exception to the inability is the power comes outside of me. The power comes from God, the Father, who draws me. The word draw is an interesting word. It's used about 8 times in the New Testament. It's to compel by irresistible superiority. It's the idea of dragging something. You're superior to this, so you're able to drag it. Paul and Silas are drug, and when they're seized and arrested by a superior power in the mob, soldiers. James 2:6, the wicked are dragging you into court. It's dragging nets in the fishing. That's the idea of the word draw. Drawing you. He drags you. He brings you to Christ. If he did not choose us, we would have never chosen him. Understand that. We could not. If left to ourselves, no one would ever be saved. No one. So it's the doctrine of depravity and the doctrine of inability that makes election necessary. And people hate the doctrine of total depravity. People hate to hear that doctrine that I can't do something, that I'm unable to do something. But that is exactly what the Bible teaches. Listen to this verse, Romans 3:11. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. That's Romans 3:11. Listen to this verse, Romans 8:7. Because the mind set on the flesh, that's the unbeliever, is hostile toward God, it does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. Listen to this verse. A natural man cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Listen to this verse. John 1:12. You became a child of God. I'm not going to quote it exactly, but you became a child of God. Why? Not by your own will, but by the will of God. That's John 1:12 and 13. Acts 13:48, Paul is preaching to Gentiles, and it says this, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. They believed because they were appointed to eternal life. Turn to John 17, John 17. You're in John 6, I believe. Turn to John 17. This is the night before the crucifixion. This is the Lord's Prayer. I'm meaning truly the Lord's Prayer, the prayer where he is praying to the Father. Jesus is praying to God the Father in chapter 17, verse 4. We'll start there. Jesus says this to God the Father. He says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And what was the work? Verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me, the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Verse 9. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me. They are yours. They were chosen by the Father. They were drawn by the Father, they were received by the Son, and they've been kept by the Son. You follow that? They were chosen by the Father, they were drawn by the Father, they were received by the Son, and they were kept by the Son. Look at verse 11 of John 17. Jesus says, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I have come to you. I have come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, verse 12 says, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, who was that false disciple, Judas, so the scripture would be fulfilled. Verse 15, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. You see this over and over again. You have given me, these whom you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. You loved the Son before the foundation of the world. He loved us in the Son before the foundation of the world. He made a promise to the Son that I'm going to give you a bride. I'm going to give you a bride. I'm going to give you a. I'm going to give you redeemed humanity. Some of the redeemed of humanity, or all of the redeemed of humanity, I'm going to give to you. That's going to be your bride. That's the church. Your bride. And then in history, he set his love on the elect and drew them to salvation provided by his Son. That salvation that was provided by his Son. You know, it's like there's this love relationship between the Father and the Son, and you and I are the gift from the Father to the Son. That's what Jesus is saying. You've given them to me. I guarded them. And we are that bride from the foundation of the world. Turn to Romans 9, and this will bring us to a close. Romans 9. This is the most well-known on the subject. Romans 9. Just the context so you get the flow of it. Paul begins by expressing his concern for his Jewish brethren. I'm a Jew, he's saying. I'm a Jew. And I am so concerned for my Jewish brethren. Hey, listen, I would take their condemnation for them if it meant they could be saved. That's basically what he says in the first few verses of this chapter. He's so concerned for his Jewish brethren. Unceasing grief in my heart, verse 2. I wish I could be accursed in their place. They've had all the benefits and they have rejected Christ. And then he says in verse 6, but it's not as though the word of God has failed. All that's happened, they haven't come to Christ. Many of them, my brethren, have not come to Christ. Why don't they believe? It's not like God's word has failed, verse 6. Is there something wrong with the message? No, Paul says, there's nothing wrong with the message. And then he makes this statement. At the end of verse 6. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. You can insert Abraham where it says Israel, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Abraham. Another name for Israel would be Abraham. It was never God's intention, Paul says in this verse, that all the physical descendants of Abraham would belong to him. That's what he's saying. It was never God's plan that all the descendants of Abraham would belong to him. God chose specific descendants, and that's what you're about to see in this chapter. He chose specific descendants, and that's why they responded. That's why there was a remnant that responded. In the future, all of Israel will be saved, Romans 11 says. But at this time, and even now, there's a remnant, and the reason that remnant is saved is because God chose specific descendants. And that's the reason they responded. Abraham was chosen by God, you may recall. He was an idol worshiper. He worshipped a moon god. He was he was in Ur, the land of Ur, and God called him and saved him and made a covenant with him, Genesis 18, 19. And then we see in verse 7 that it's through one of his descendants, Isaac. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. Verse 8, that is, it is not the children of flesh who are of the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. And then you recall the story where at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. They were childless, and the descendants would come through Abraham, and yet they did not have any children until they had Isaac. And it's through the line of Isaac that the promise would go to the Messiah. Verse 10, and not only this, there was Rebekah also, and he lists some other names. And Rebekah had twins by one man, Father Isaac. And then he says this in verse 11, For though the twins were not yet born, get this, before the twins were even born and had not yet done anything good or bad, there was nothing to merit them or to take away from them in any way, but so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. See, God has, election has nothing to do with anything in us. God chose Israel, and he said to them in Deuteronomy 7, I did not choose you because there's anything special about you. He says, I did not choose Isaac, I did not choose Jacob instead of Esau because there was anything in Jacob that made him worthy or anything in Isaac that made him unworthy. He says, I chose it because of my sovereign choice. And Jacob is a perfect example of unconditional election, because Jacob was... he was a mess. He was a supplanter, a heel grabber. He is a deceiver. Unconditional election and nothing to do with Jacob. Same father, same mother, but was not based on any merit in them whatsoever. Simply based on God's sovereign choice. Verse 12, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Had nothing to do with culture. Jacob was the youngest, but the older Esau would serve Jacob. Just as is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So it had nothing to do with anything about them. That's the point. God did not choose Jacob because of anything about him, reject Esau because of anything about him. And then the debater would look at this. Paul would say, okay, I just told you this. Now I'm anticipating what you're going to say. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. He knows when people read what he just wrote, there are going to be people who are going to say, oh, that's not fair. People are going to say that. He says that's exactly what he's saying. This is how everyone responds, folks, when they first hear this. But you know what? This also proves unconditional election. This is not fair. God choosing is not based on anything in those he has chosen. It's nothing to do with it. It just proves it. It just proves it. It's not some type of fairness that we think about at all. If God was fair, he would send us all to hell. That's the reality of that. And you know you're not teaching the Arminian position. The Arminian position is the opposite of the Calvinist position. The Arminian position says this, that God looks down the quarters of time and sees who's going to believe in him, and those are the people he chooses. You see how that's opposite of this? That's based on something somebody's going to do. That's opposite of what Paul is saying here. It has nothing to do with what somebody does or doesn't do. God's choice is based on his sovereign election, his sovereign choosing, not based on anything that somebody is going to do. And when you hear that, you would say, well, that sounds fair. That God would look through the corridors of time and choose those who are going to believe. I would say, well, that sounds fair. When you hear the gospel, when you hear the doctrine of election preached in a way that makes you walk away and say, oh, that's fair, you better go back and look if it was taught right. When it's taught, you say, oh, that just doesn't sound fair. That's your natural human response to it. Paul anticipates that. He knows you're going to say that. He knows I'm going to say that. He probably even said that at one point. We all say that. Once again, it's because we do not understand, as he's going to show us, the mind of God. Look at verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have, you know what? I don't have that in my notes here. Sorry about that. I will have what? Somebody read it to me. What? You got it. Compassion, I'll have compassion. Verse 16, so then does not depend on man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has the mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. He has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. And you walk away and you say, that just does not sound fair. Well, guess what? You have heard the right teaching on the doctrine of election, if that's what you're thinking right now. And you can philosophically try to explain it away and make it say something else and make me come away saying, oh, that sounds more fair. Then I can tell you right then, you have taken away from that doctrine if you try to make it fair. It's just not the truth. I do not understand the sovereign mind of God. His ways are higher than my ways. His thoughts are higher than my thoughts and your thoughts. It's an infinite God. Infinite God. Verse 18. So then he has mercy on whom he has mercy. On whom he desires. Hardens whom he desires. You will say then to me, Paul goes on with his argument, why does he still find fault? Why does God find fault with Judas? Judas, he predetermined all that. Why does he find fault for who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Kind of where he leaves it. Gives no explanation for it. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me this way? Like this, will it? Or does that not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? And so Paul lays out this at the very beginning of Ephesians. He says, hey, you know what happened? You know how God blessed you? He chose you before the foundation of the world. You know how secure that makes you? That makes you incredibly secure that this is not your thing that you put together. He put this together. And he holds on to you. And in your worst days, he's still holding on to you. He still holds on to you. He will never let you go. That chain link from the day he foreknew you and chose you to the time of your inheritance and glorification, he holds on to you because it's his work. It's his total work. And so you say, well, should we share the gospel with anybody then? Should we share the gospel with anybody? Let me just jump into this real quick. Go to the next chapter. The next chapter. Paul puts this right next to Romans 9. It's called Romans 10. Right next to it. Verse 13. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Should I share the gospel? After just hearing all this about election in chapter 9, Paul says, you better. You better share the gospel. How will they not hear unless you preach and teach and proclaim the message? You better believe. We better share the gospel. We better be ambassadors for Christ. We better go into all the world and preach the gospel. This is the doctrine of human responsibility. In no way is faith taken out of the picture. The need to believe. Human responsibility. You must believe. You've got two doctrines that don't contradict each other. They're two doctrines that go right beside each other. The doctrine of election and the doctrine of human responsibility. Paul teaches both of them. He teaches them right here together. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing how? By the Word of God. They need a preacher. They need you and me to teach them the Word of God that they might believe. We don't know who the elect are. We have no idea who God has chosen before the foundation of the world. He just says, go preach to everybody. The elect will respond. You just go preach to everybody. Don't worry about who's elect. Just go preach to everybody. God is sovereign over both our salvation, and he's sovereign over the means of how that comes about, and that's by believing in the gospel. That is by hearing the word of the, hearing the gospel and believing the gospel. I can't reconcile that. Spurgeon says you don't reconcile friends. He says they're friends. Human responsibility and divine sovereignty. Let me close with one verse. Go to Romans 11. I'll read this and we'll be done. Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. This is the conclusion that Paul comes to after 9, 10, and 11. After all these really lofty doctrinal truths, the Apostle Paul says, whoa, it's just too much. It's unfathomable. I can't reach it all. For who has known the mind of the Lord or become his counselor? And that's how Paul ends that whole section on election and human divine sovereignty and human responsibility in 9, 10, and 11. So Paul states this at the beginning, and he says, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his grace. And that's what we can say. This truth should cause us to worship more deeply, should cause us to be more exalted in our worship of God and praising him for his magnificent sovereignty, his magnificent grace that he's shown to us, because none of us deserve this. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time this morning. Thank you, Father, for this rush through the Bible, looking at these verses. I pray that these truths will deepen our understanding of this doctrine, that they will give us a more solid foundation in our understanding and belief of these truths. We thank you for this time this morning. In Christ's name, amen.